turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hey, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast. This is number 213, and what this is a recording of a message that I recently preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Matthew chapter 2. Of course, it is a Christmas message as it relates to the Christmas holidays. It's near that time. And the Matthew chapter 2, of course, records the events of the birth of Christ and all of the responses that people had to it. And as you might imagine, they were varied. And I look today in this message at the four responses recorded in Matthew chapter 2 to the birth of Jesus, and it is a good reminder for us that we are to respond properly to it and not to miss out on the true expression of his birth. And so stay tuned for that, and I appreciate you listening.
Usually when a child is born, there is great celebration, great rejoicing. In fact, many a times, Helen has mentioned about one of her great-grandchildren being born, and of course, that's about a regular occurrence now, but we always rejoice at that event, and we rejoice at other events when children are born. I know that every time we found out that we were pregnant, we rejoiced, and there was great joy along with that. There's a great deal of anticipation, great celebration that is in store. There's baby showers that take place. There's doctor's visits. There's anticipating and figuring out names, trying to determine what that's going to be. And there's excitements about the ultrasound and being able to see the ultrasound or hear the heartbeat of the child, preparing the nursery. All those things are exciting times surrounding the birth of a child. Rarely is it a case where somebody is saddened or sorrowful or responds negatively in some way to the birth of a child. That's an unordinary activity. And yet what we're going to do today in Matthew chapter 2 is we're going to see two responses that were positive towards the birth of Jesus and two responses that were negative towards the birth of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves this question regularly when we read through passages like this. How do we respond to the birth of Jesus? And so the first way is that creation responded with testimony. Creation responded with testimony. We see in chapter 2, verse 2, that the wise men from the east came after seeking a star, following a star from the east, they came to Jerusalem or to Herod trying to find out where the king was to be born. Now, by this time, many Jewish people accepted that stars could accurately predict the future. Ancient Near Eastern culture viewed comets and astrological signs as important predictions. Kings hated to hear of falling stars and comets because they thought that they were signs of their impending doom and they're no longer being able to sit on the throne. It is not determined exactly what this star was. There have been many speculations. One possibility is that it was a nova or a supernova, which became exceptionally bright. A comet is another possibility. You know, the Halley's Comet we hear about on a regular basis. And the Halley's Comet was first recorded in 240 BC. And calculating 77-year intervals, that would bring it down to about 12 or 11 BC, which, of course, is outside the bounds of the birth of Christ. So that couldn't be it. Some others have proposed that it was Venus at the height of its brilliance. Some have proposed it was a conjunction of bright stars coming together on the same meridian at the same time in two or more celestial objects so that they appear almost as one, exceedingly bright. It is known that in 6 or 7 BC that there was a conjunction of Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn with the constellation of Pisces, but this is unlikely since it was probably a couple years before the birth of Christ. Perhaps the best suggestion, the one that I hold to, is that it was something that is outside the normal. It is not a normal phenomenon. In fact, it was a miracle that God created this light to be a guide for them from the east. Regardless of what it was, the Eastern astronomers understood that it was a sign from the new king, and they came and followed it to Jerusalem. Although there were Gentiles that were probably learned men and were aware of the prophecies of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which says that there would be a star that would come out of Jacob. And in Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, Jesus is called the bright and morning star. The principle then is this: creation testified to the birth of Christ. It testified with a miraculous star shining the way for the followers of the east to come and to worship him. Creation itself is a testimony of God. We read this in Psalm 19. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. There is no language nor voice where his voice is not heard. No language where his voice is not heard. You know, if we take a piece of technological advancement today, such as an iPhone here or something like that, it is remarkable the type of design that goes into it. For someone to think that this is not designed by somebody is incredible. Of course it has a designer. There's too much intelligence behind the design for it to be anything like that. And that's the same way it is with creation. When we look at the world around us, when we look at the universe, the intricacies of the DNA, the intricacies of the molecules, and yet the vastness of outer space, we have to come to one conclusion. There was something that designed it. And here, not only do we look into the heavens and we see the design of the Creator, but at the birth of Christ, it was even more particular in that it created this special light, this special star that testified to the birth of Christ. And so the whole world, the universe itself, testified to the miraculous birth of Christ with its own miraculous sign. It was as though creation was a witness to the fact of the birth of the King of the universe. And if creation saw fit to testify of the birth of Christ, to witness of the birth of Christ, what does that tell us about how we should respond? If an inanimate object, the created universe, responds in that way, how then should we respond? We should respond, obviously, with testifying of that same birth. Secondly, we see the king's response. King Herod responded with hostility. King Herod responded with hostility. In verse 3 it says this, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled literally means to stir up. He was troubled or stirred up because his authority as a king was threatened. He was jealous and fearful of Jesus, thinking that he would no longer be king and that Jesus would take his place. In fact, the history tells us that at the same time, or about the same time that this star appeared, or about the same time that these events occurred, that Herod was struck with a disease. And in fact, it was a mortal disease that eventually killed him soon after the events of this chapter that took place. He was probably so paranoid of losing his power that he felt very threatened by this fact. And in fact, we can read from history that he was paranoid of any kind of threat to his power. In fact, he killed off most of his family, thinking that they might be a threat to his power. In fact, Augustus Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time that knew Herod, said this about Herod. It said that it would be better to be Herod's pig than someone in his own family, because Herod didn't kill any pigs because he was trying to be clean for the Jews. He responded by trying to get rid of this new king out of jealousy and hostility. He tried to get the astronomers to tell him where Jesus was, what age Jesus would be, so that he might go and destroy him. Of course, he does this as a ruse, trying to pretend that he's going to go and worship the king, but instead, what does he do? He wants to go and kill the king. And so, in verses 16 through 18, what do we find? We find him going and sending out rulers or soldiers to go and slaughter all the children, 2 years old and younger. And there's a great mourning that takes place in reference to Jeremiah's lamentation about the death of all of Jacob's children that were in Bethlehem at the time because of this event. The principle then is that some people respond to Jesus and his birth in a particular with hostility, because they do not want to submit to him as king. Jealousy can make us do some stupid things, can't it? I remember when I was in third grade, there was this cute blonde-haired girl named Oralee Allen. And I thought Oralee Allen should be my girlfriend. And I approached her about that fact and found out that there was this other boy in my class named Marcus Barbie. Now, you would think with a name like Marcus Barbie that I would have the advantage, okay? But no, Oralee Allen liked Marcus Barbie better than me. Can you believe that? And so, as a result, I became very jealous of Marcus Barbie, and I started to act like Marcus Barbie, do the things that he did, try to dress like he did, and he had this curly hair. And so I tried to get my hair kind of curly, you know, because I thought maybe that's what Oralee Allen liked about Marcus Barbie. You know, long story short, what Oralee Allen ended up kind of finally coming up and telling me, she said, "You know what? Don't try to be like Marcus Barbie. I like you the way you are." Well, that was nice, okay. But she still liked him better than me, and you know. But we do stupid things when we're jealous, don't we? I remember when I was serving at Fort Bragg at the Womack Medical Center as a chaplain, and I was making rounds across the different floors and visiting different soldiers that were in there, and I came across this one soldier, and he had tubes all over his body, and you know, it was obvious that he had some serious trauma, and there was a young girl there that was crying and, you know, very distraught, and so I began to talk to her, and she opened up to me, and I think, to make a long story short, she wanted me on her side when the MPs came, because what ended up happening after talking to the MPs and finding out really what the story was is that she found him with some pictures of another girl, and she was very jealous of that, and so she ended up actually running him down with her car, and running over him with her car. You see, we do stupid things when we're jealous, don't we? And here King Herod responds to the birth of a king in rivalry to him by going and killing all the children that were the age that this child would have been. Out of jealousy and fear of Jesus, the new king who was to be the threat to Herod, Herod goes and kills off all of these innocent children. Now, there aren't many people today who would kill children out of jealousy. I mean, that is just something that is beyond the pale, so to speak. And yet there are in other countries Muslims who will kill Christians because they hate Jesus. And there are others who will persecute Christians. Every week we put in our bulletin insert a country to pray for that persecutes Christians. Well, what does it look like in our own country? People want to maintain their own power, and so instead of submitting their lives to Christ as king, they try to dismiss him away with some pseudoscience or rational unbelief or some other nonsense. It's the same idea. They do not want to submit to the real king, and so they make themselves king. We must remove pride and embrace God's authority. Stop trying to maintain our own power. Instead, submit to the King of Kings. Thirdly, we see the response of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders responded with apathy. They responded with apathy. We see in verses 4 through 6, it says this, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together..." Now, who were the scribes and the chief priests? The chief priests were the wealthy religious leaders of the day, who kind of were like the political religious leaders of the day. And then it says the scribes are the lawyers. They were those who were the copyists. They had copied down the Old Testament. As a result of copying the Old Testament over and over and over again, they became very, very well known as being teachers of the law. And so here what we have is we have the religious leaders of the day. And they knew the scriptures very, very well. And so it says, "And when they had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes, the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they responded to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now what I find interesting about this is that the religious leaders responded with the correct information, didn't they? They knew the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecy. They knew that Jesus was to be born, or the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so when the King Herod asked them about that, they responded with the correct information. But notice we find nowhere in the scriptures any identification that they actually went and worshiped Jesus, did they? Why? Because they had a knowledge, but they didn't have a heart. They responded with apathy. Now you would think that if they found out that the king was to be born, that Messiah was to be born, and that it was that time period, and they knew the location, you would think they would go along with these wise men, and they would go right down there with them and worship. But they didn't. They responded with apathy. They responded with quoting the scriptures, but their actions were not in line with that. They had intellectual knowledge without heart knowledge. We know this because we have no record of them going to see Jesus. They had the truth, but they did not respond to it properly. This is like so many today as well. Some even among the church people, who's sadly even among church leaders. How many times you run across people who can quote verse after verse, but those verses don't change their lives. It's not the way it should be. They know the Christmas story. They can recite it left and right, and yet it doesn't move them. How can that be? I found this most common among so-called scholars. And there's this group of so-called scholars called the Jesus Seminar. I understand that they are the furthest left that you can go when it comes to the identification of the scriptures. And they will sit around in their seminars and they will discuss the words of the New Testament and find out which words are actually legitimate words that Jesus spoke and which ones are not. You know what the conclusion that they came to about the Lord's Prayer? They said that in the Lord's Prayer, the only word that Jesus probably spoke in that whole thing was Father. Now, I don't know how they come up with this. You know, they roll a dice or some crazy thing, right? They know the Bible, though. That's what's interesting. And yet it doesn't change their life. We can't let that be like us. Oh, how important it is not only to know God's word, but also to act upon it. What good is your knowledge if it does not lead to actions? I'm afraid that there are a lot of people in the churches who have only an intellectual knowledge of God's word, but not a heart knowledge. And so they respond with apathy. In other words, they know the Bible and what it says and even believe it, but they don't let it sink into their life and transform them. I think that many of the chief priests and the scribes, now we know that there were a few of the Pharisees that responded correctly to the Jesus, but the vast majority of them rejected him all his life. In fact, got to the point where they actually called out from the crowd to crucify him. And yet they knew the scriptures. They knew all, they could quote left and right, back and forth. But why weren't they changed? Because they did not allow it to affect them. You know, we can recite the Christmas story. We can go along caroling at Christmas time for our neighbors and sing songs, Christmas carols, and sing Christmas hymns. We can wish everyone a Merry Christmas. But the person of Christ has to change our life in order for us to respond properly. And we can't respond with apathy. And then fourthly, the wise men responded with worship. The wise men responded with worship. We've already encountered them in verse 2, where it says that they came inquiring where Jesus, who was to be born King of the Jews, is. And they found this star that led them all the way to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem itself. Now, there were probably more than three. Sometimes we look at the three wise men. We talked about some of that in our Sunday school class. But there was probably a whole entourage of people that came from Babylon area. And there was certainly a whole caravan of people. They wouldn't have traveled just by themselves. And the word wise men here is a difficult word to understand in its context. They were certainly not magicians by any means. I think magoi is how some translations actually use the word. And the idea is that they were people who were studied, is the idea. They were people who were studied. They were men of science and men of philosophy from the East. And they had followed the star, and they were probably astronomers in some sense, and they knew that this was a strange, out-of-the-ordinary phenomenon that was taking place. It was very likely that they were influenced greatly by Daniel and Daniel's prophecies. And in fact, Daniel may have been one of these back 500 years prior to this time when he was in the courts of Babylon. We know that he was among the wise counselors that were brought before the king to give instructions regarding the dreams. And it says that they sought Jesus here and they wanted to worship him. And once they found him, it says that they worshiped him as the king and they gave to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It did not matter to them that he did not look like a king. They looked like an ordinary child, not born in a rich, wealthy household, not born among the aristocratic people of the day. He didn't look like a king, and yet they trusted him to be the king. Now consider the sacrifice, the cost that went into their travel to see the king. The straight course from Babylon to Jerusalem is 540 miles. But they didn't go that way because that would have gone right straight through the desert. And no doubt they didn't travel that way. The ordinary route for caravans was to go north along the Euphrates River, follow it down, and then come from the northern part down into Jerusalem, which means that it would have been more than 900 miles of travel. Now, the ordinary day was that you traveled for 20 miles in one day. And that would mean that at the very minimum, that it took them 45 days of travel, a great deal of expense. And of course, the gifts that they gave to the king were extraordinarily costly as well. And so these pilgrims from the east, these travelers from the east, these wise men from the east, they brought a great deal of sacrifice. They went through a great deal of sacrifice in order to bring their gifts and respond in worship to the Savior. Now, there are many who have fallen in line with the astronomers from the east and have worshipped Jesus. Of course, we are among them. And for periods of history, we know that the early church started with just 12 disciples. And it grew to extraordinary levels, even within the first century. And there's been millions of Christians throughout history all responding properly in worshiping Jesus. We also see from Luke that the shepherds responded by worshiping him. And God wants each of us to respond to Jesus with worship. Why not make a commitment to this Christmas to worship the Lord? Now I know I'm speaking to the choir here because you guys all show up every Sunday. But you know what? You know what I find very interesting? I find that we have these wise men from the east that travel for 45 days through rugged terrain in order that they might worship the Lord. And yet we have people three, four, five doors down, they won't come to worship because it's too far or because it's too early in the morning or because of some other reason. See, Jesus is worthy of our worship, isn't he? And I understand if there's serious obligations that prevent worship. But the reality is we don't really sacrifice to worship in the United States. In other countries, to worship the Lord might mean you'd be killed that day. And yet we freely can worship the Lord here in this country. And what a privilege that it is for us to be able to do that. The wise men traveled hundreds of miles to worship Jesus and present him with gifts. The least that we can do is travel a few miles, spend a few hours in the morning and worship him, giving to him a little bit of what he has given to us. Now you are free to respond to Jesus in his birth any way that you choose. But I hope that we respond the way that creation responded, by testifying to the birth of Christ, and respond as the wise men responded in worshiping and giving of gifts to the Lord. Will you honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Follow the example of creation and testify of him, and follow the example of the wise men and fall down and worship him, giving to him the best that we have. Let us pray.
What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Say goodbye. But But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?